It's a beautiful, crisp fall morning, our first little cold snap of the year, and such a simple thing as the changing of the seasons always reminds me of God's faithfulness. You know, we're within 6 days of the first frost that we have every year, and despite changing weather around the world, God is faithful, and His seasons roll on, and whether we're in a season or out of a season, we're ready to study the Word of God. Let's start with the word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the chance to assemble together this morning. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your precious Word, which is given to guide us to be a light unto our feet. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the magnificent work of Your Son, which is given us who has given Your Spirit, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in us this morning as we look to Your Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that all that we do today would be glorifying to our Lord and Savior and edifying to our souls to that purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, I guess for purposes of the tape, I'm Phil McMillan, and I'm your substitute this morning. I shouldn't have said it that way, because everybody wants to act up when the substitute's here. Yeah. And James acts up all the time. He's anyway. Well, let's see, I looked last night. It was, I think we said May 6th, the last time that I got to address the assembly, and we were looking at the church, and I wanted to try and go back to that and review what we looked at last time, and hopefully finish up that little study I have working on the church. And so I'm going to go back over what we covered last time a little bit briefly. We're not going to look at some of the verses in depth as we did last time, but we are going to get a little review. I guess if more people come for the second class, I'll have to review the review, but you know, we'll have revelation in our review. We're looking at what the Bible tells us about the church. And I got to tell you, as I look more and more into it since the last time I addressed it, I have come to the conclusion that I don't like the church very much. Goes back to even the etymology that we covered last time we talked about the church. The word church in English came into English via Greek, or from Greek via German. And the Greek root word is kurios, which is Lord. The actual, and it's never translated church in the Bible. That's the English, the derivative of the English word church. Kurion is never translated as church in the Bible. It's actually a later medieval Greek phrase, kurion doma, which is the Lord's house or house of the Lord, right? And the Greek word kuriakos appears in the New Testament just two times. One of them is 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it refers to the Lord's Supper. And the second one in Revelations 1:10, where it talks about the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. And so this phrase of the Lord's house was never a designation of the church in the Old Testament. And I kind of get the impression from the ecumenical extraction of this word, kurikon, to become the word church, that it's really kind of Satan working in the background and giving us a false impression of what the church is. And we hang a lot of baggage on that word church. So that phrase, the Lord's house, made its way into German through church practice, and then into the Anglo languages as Kirche, or Kirche, depending on whether you follow it from German into Dutch into Scottish or early English languages. But it always has that variation of Kirk in it, like Captain Kirk. His name meant church, for all you Star Trek buffs. The English definition, and we looked at last time, the number one definition of church in a dictionary is a building for the public, especially Christian worship. There are, of course, satanic churches out there that use that exact word. And I think that the biggest misnomer in modern times about the church is that the church, or I guess it's not a misnomer when we use that word church, because that's exactly what the church is. It's a building, or it's a name of a denomination like the Presbyterian Church. It's used of the congregation of the political and controlling body of the church over people. And in English, we can use it as clerical profession, church, or ecclesiastical power, and that's probably the way most people use the word church. When they talk about the church, they're talking about the power of an organization to control other people. And you can even use it as a verb. We used to say when I was a kid, get some churching up, you know, to church someone is to set them straight and get them on the path of rectitude. So we have this word in English, church, that we generally associate with the assembly, but it's not really what the Bible tells us the church is supposed to be. The word that is most often translated as church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Ekklesia, the actual Greek word, is a compound of ek, meaning out, right? And kaleo, that verb kaleo, means to call. And it's literally a calling out of people. And that means call them out of their house to come together, assemble together, to discuss something, or to talk about things. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly of people convened in council for the purpose of deliberating. And it's used in the New Testament for Jews, both politically and religiously, called together to talk about something. Excuse me. There are political roots to that word ekklesia. That's not just a word that came about in the Bible. That word ekklesia is closely tied to the birth of democracy in ancient Athens. Encyclopedia Britannica says ekklesia, gathering of those summoned. In ancient Greece, assembly of citizens in a city-state. Its roots lay in the Homeric agora and the meeting of the people. The Athenian ecclesia, for which exists the most detailed record, was already functioning in Draco's day, circa 621 B.C. And in the course of Solon's codification of the law in 594 B.C., the ecclesia became coterminous with the body of male citizens 18 years or older that had the final control over policy. Now, I point out that there's a political element to that idea of ekklesia, but I don't want you to get this point backwards. Okay, it's about the governing of the body of Christ. It's not how the body of Christ is supposed to rule the world. Okay, the policies of this world are evil, twisted, and part of Satan's world system. Christians should not look to them for how to live. We shouldn't look to them to tell others how to live. We should look solely to Christ and the leading of His Spirit through the Word. That's what tells us how to live. And if we're going to have influence over this world, it's not because we make a government that tells people how to live. It's because we demonstrate how to live and we have influence to those around us because of the work of Christ and the representation of Christ in us through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. That's how we change the world. We don't change the world by operating in Satan's systems. We change the world by operating in God's system. Okay? And ecclesia is literally calling out people out of their houses so they can come together and deliberate and talk about God's plan, God's work on our behalf, and how we represent that, and to help each other represent that. Okay, and we looked last time at the teaching of Christ on the church. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, came in fulfillment of promises made to the Israelites, most of which he taught and said to them was in reference to the covenants God had made with them through Abraham. Yet we still note three major passages where Christ talked about the coming ecclesia. The first one was Matthew 16:13-21, where he was speaking with Peter. And he said, he asked for a statement of Peter's faith, and he said, "On this I will build my church." Most, and of course, a lot of people erroneously take that to mean that he was going to build his church on Peter. Yeah, and it was seriously, and that's why they say Peter was the first pope, and that's why that's the justification for the establishment of the papacy and that all of this was going to be built on Peter. They missed the point that it wasn't Peter he was talking about. It was Peter's faith that he was going to build his church on. Excuse me. And let's see. So Matthew 16:13-21. "On this I will build my church." My ecclesia is the word that Christ used there. Those that are called out. Well, think about how that applies to other verses that we've seen and studied in the Word of God about those who are called, right? We're part of God and God's plan because He's called us and given us the eyes to see through faith the wonder of his plan. And and mankind has taken that concept of church and supplanted the idea of some kind of ecclesiastical organization or power instead of making that church the body of believers who are called out and rely on him in faith. So, and we see that even in reference to that one verse of God and of Christ and talking of the coming church. In Matthew 18:15-17, I think we read this last time, but I don't think I got to it in very much depth. And as I was looking at it last night, I was really struck by this passage. It's the only other time that Christ talks about ecclesia, uses that word ecclesia. And so let's look at Matthew 18. Because this passage is talking, Christ is in this passage is talking about how the church is going to fulfill the law. We see time and time again that Christ says that he's the fulfillment of the law. That if you do what Christ says, that Christ did everything that the law was designed to do. That he demonstrated God's love and spread that to those around him. And he did everything that the law was designed to make the Israelites do in representing God. And when we look at this passage in Matthew 18, we're going to pick it up at 15. He's talking about how to deal with problems among believers. And if your brother sins and against you, some sins against you, between you and him, right? It's a one-on-one personal problem here. If your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private, just one-on-one. And if he listens to you and you have won your brother, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's fulfillment of the law there. That's one of the requirements of the Mosaic Law. You can't convict or accuse someone based on one witness. You have to have two or three witnesses. And so you go with two or three people and you talk to your brother about how he's wronged you, and if he's going to make that right, or at least acknowledge that he's done something wrong, so that we can be straight in among ourselves. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, okay? The assembly, everybody that's called out, right? The whole group. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So, if you can't reconcile with your brother, or he can't recognize that you have sinned, right? This is confession, friends and neighbors. You've got to know that you've got to admit that you are a sinner. Remember, our daily walk is a pattern of our eternal salvation, right? And we had to recognize that we had a sinful nature and that we were unpleasing to God, and we couldn't do it ourselves. That's our confession in salvation, that we need Christ because we can't do it ourselves. We know our sinfulness, and we know we're separated from God. And in our daily walk, that's a necessary part. We have to know we're still sinning. We have to recognize the sin in our life, and it's by that we can appeal to God the Holy Spirit by faith, and that we can again walk in his power and do God's will in our life. And if we refuse that, we're not part of those called out anymore. It's not saying judge your neighbor and throw him out of the church. He's put himself out of the church. He's no longer called into that. He's no longer a part of those who have been called out. He's no longer a part of the ecclesia because he refuses to admit that he's done anything wrong. Okay, and so you ask how then does this deal with the Mosaic Law? Well, this is exactly something we see in Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, 17, I'll read this to you, short passage. So, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Right? Same exact situation. Reprove your neighbor. But shall not incur sin because of him. Don't hate him. Don't judge him. You can reprove him because he's wronged you and point out that he needs the grace of God. Right? But do not bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what they said in the Mosaic Law. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that Christ not only fulfilled that, and that's the heart of the law, right? That's what Christ said. That's what the law is all about, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, and that you will love your neighbor. Christ even one-upped it more than you love yourself, because that's the standard he set on the cross, that he loved us more than he loved himself. And this is often a passage people will take it and use it to judge others and to run people down or to kick people out of their organization, their church, when in fact it's talking about how you remove yourself from the ecclesia by your sinfulness and your lack of admitting your sinfulness. And And it and Christ, by this story and by reflecting its fulfillment in the law, is showing how we, as believers walking in the Spirit, fulfill the Mosaic law. Have you ever, I don't have the reference right in front of me, but we're told that that the law is forever, right? That not one jot or tittle of the law is going to be just thrown out. It's going to be fulfilled. And we often take that as the understanding, and rightly so, that Christ fulfilled that law. But Christ's work in us through His Spirit fulfills the law. And Galatians bears that out when it says the fruits of the Spirit don't break anybody's law, right? Against these things, there is no law, right? And so we see in Christ's story here and His only other use of the word ekklesia, that believers filled with the Spirit in their interactions and in their representation of God fulfill the law just as Christ did. That's a pretty awesome thing, I thought. But, we read the Ten Commandments as part of the law, right? And put them on monuments. And I sometimes wonder if just in putting those on a monument, you're not breaking one of them. You put no law, no idol before me. I'm your God, He said. You know, then we make a big monument about it, and we worry more about that monument with the law written on it than we do our representation of God to our fellow man. Right. So the law is fulfilled in the expression of Christ's love in our lives. So we had Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the two uses of ekklesia by Christ. And the other passage that we did look at extensively last time was in John 10, 11 through 16. And there He doesn't use the word ekklesia, but it's where Christ hints about the inclusion of Gentiles in the extension of God's plan after the Jews reject Him. And and in John 10, 11 through 16, Christ there alludes to the fact that He has other sheep. Let's read it one more time. Look at John 10. Go to 11, where Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd." So He is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them about. He flees because he's a hireling, and he's not concerned about the sheep. He's concerned about his daily wage. He's concerned about getting what he deserves, right? And risking his life is not part of his job description. If he can still say he did his job in watching the sheep, he couldn't help it if the wolf came and got one, right? And it's no loss to him. He's still going to get his $5 a day or whatever the minimum wage at the time was, right? And but the shepherd, is going to be concerned about the sheep, each and every one of them. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life," literally soul, "for the sheep. And I have other sheep," here's our passage, "which are not of this fold, not of the house of Israel. I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." So here we are, having been excluded from God's direct dealing with man in the age of Israel. A Gentile could only come to know God through coming to know Israel, right? It was cooperation and participation with the nation of Israel, that other nations were blessed and that other nations came to see God. And now all people are called to God because of the work of Christ. And it's for that reason that we see there are prerequisites in history, things that had to happen before there could be a church, before God could call all of us. And and there's mainly three things that had to happen before there could be a church. I'm sorry for those taking notes. We're on point four here. Point one was etymology of the English word. Point two was ecclesia in the church. Point three was teachings of Christ on the church. And point four now is prerequisites to the ecclesia. First prerequisite to the ecclesia we see in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick it up at 28. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The number one prerequisite of the church, the thing that calls us out, and we see this tied to the passage of the Good Shepherd we just read, with the allusion of flock and the shepherds, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. There couldn't be universal church or universal calling out apart from Israel until Christ came, died, and was resurrected. That's the fulfillment of all the promises he made to the Israelites, aside from the ones directly tied to the nation of Israel, which are fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, not in the church age. So be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So because Christ has died for all mankind and fulfilled most of which was promised to the Israelites, mainly salvation, they couldn't do it through the law, so Christ had to come and do the work himself. And that's foreshadowed in the law itself and the sacrifices that they made. And it's foreshadowed in the interactions. When we looked at the passage in Leviticus, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. How many millions of people were wronged by their fellow in their community and were told, love your neighbor as yourself? And gritted their teeth and really hated having to do that, right? It's because they were told to do it, but they didn't have the power to do it, right? And that's the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, is to point out to them again and again and again in each and every part of their life that they need God's love, that they need God's work, that they need God's salvation in their lives. And, Although it's almost a direct parallel from the John passage to the Leviticus passage, in Leviticus, they didn't have a prayer of getting that job done. But we get it done every day through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and our lives. Okay. And we saw the Acts passage where we see that there's no flock until Christ paid the price and died for that flock of sheep. And we see that again in Revelation 5, chapter 9. And we could read the whole, start at the beginning, but I'm going to skip right on down to 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Well, that's some of that crazy Revelation stuff. He's opening books and breaking seals, and horses are riding. And we really need a good pastor to figure out that stuff. Well, no. What is Christ doing here when he breaks the seal and opens the book? He's moving the plan of God forward, right? And we can understand it simply in that sense. He's the only one worthy to move the plan forward and to make all believers in him, all those who are called out, worthy. Make us able to fulfill the law. Make us able to participate in the filling of the Spirit and the expression of his love to the world. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Why? Why is he worthy? For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He didn't just die for the Israelites, right? He died for all of us. And because he has died and risen again, we can now be called out and we can be filled with the Spirit and represent him in God's word, world and in the devil's world, excuse me. So, number one prerequisite to the ecclesia, and I've told you my growing disdain for the word church. I kind of supplanted that idea with ecclesia, that word church with ecclesia, throughout the rest of my notes, if you're wondering. So anyway, ecclesia, the Greek word for those called out. So ascension, the number two prerequisite to the ecclesia is the ascension of Christ to the Father. John 16:7. Well, let's back up to 4. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may, the hour of those things, right, when those things come about, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you, I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was right here with you, right? I was here with you. He didn't have to talk about them when he was walking among them, right? But now I'm going to him who sent me, to the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Remember, Satan lost at the crucifixion of Christ. His fate is sealed and his judgment is sure because Christ has redeemed us all. Notice the sin part in there. What's the sin? Non-belief. Right. Lack of faith. They didn't believe in him. In Christ. They didn't believe in the work of Christ. Did they know Christ? Yeah, I mean, they knew him. Most of these people he's talking about walked with him, saw him, heard him speak, right? Why then does it say they didn't believe in him? Because they said, gosh, there's a representative of God. He must really like me because I like God. And they talked about Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they beheld the glory of Jesus, but they didn't put their faith in Jesus. That goes on all across our nation right now. That they're seeing Christ in this word, that they're hearing of the glory of his grace and all that's available to him or to them through his work. And they say, instead of, gosh, I believe that, they say, man, I'm glad I know Jesus and can be good enough for him. Yeah. That's the conclusion they come to. You know, to me, the scariest thing in the whole Bible, the scariest thing in the whole Bible is the parable where they come to the bridegroom and say, let us in, let us in. And he says, I didn't even know you. They knew the bridegroom. They were looking forward to a party with him. They maybe even loved him, but they never accepted him. To me, that's the scariest thing in the whole Bible. That you would see Christ and know about Christ, know about his work, but never say, his work is sufficient to save me. Never rely on him and his power to bring us to God. Okay? And that's the basis we see here of the church, that why Christ is worthy to call us, why Christ is worthy to move the plan of God forward, because he did all of the work. And it's simply our faith that we claim it by. So the ascension of Christ to the Father there, he has to go to the Father. And after his death and burial and resurrection, Christ indeed went to the Father. And he did, as it says here, the third thing that was necessary for the church. We couldn't have the ecclesia without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. They're thinking, we're beholding the person of God in flesh, those who truly knew him. How can it be my advantage that you go away? Because though they knew Christ and they could walk with Christ, they didn't have the moment-by-moment filling of the Spirit through faith that we have. But they did after he left and he sent the Spirit. And that's why it's to their advantage, because we can look to the Word, we can know about the person of Christ, and without the conviction in the eyes of God, the Holy Spirit, we can miss the whole picture, right? Even though we're staring right at it. And so it's to our advantage that we should have that paraclete. If Furman doesn't want to use helper and use paraclete, I cannot use church and use ecclesia, okay? All right. And the paraclete shall come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the third prerequisite for us to have a church is that there should be the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, to us. I'm glad that that passage talked about God, the Holy Spirit, because I didn't type the chapter of that I was looking for the next reference. So we'll just take that as a given, that God the Holy Spirit was a prerequisite of the ecclesia, because we see it clearly in that passage anyway. Okay, so the next thing that we're going to look at about the church, point five, is the mystery of the church. Because even though the Israelites were told that they needed a Messiah, and were told why they needed a Messiah, they missed the picture of the need of salvation because they refused to acknowledge their sin before the law. They said, I'm doing that law just fine, right? And where I fell, I've done the things that are atoning, right? I made the sacrifices, I did the work. I'm okay before God. I don't need a Savior. I need political power, right? And that's exactly what we've done with that word church. And we want to organize the church to convince our government to do the right thing. Well, our government is never going to do the right thing. It's failed time and time again throughout history. It's nothing but the grace of God and the Word and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and individuals in our nation that has preserved us thus far, right? It's never been a political solution that kept us going. It's always been the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and individuals in our nation. And the less there is of that, the less chance we have. Of the church is to the Israelites. They didn't know that. Well, it didn't like anything I say has to be recorded for posterity's sake. Let's see. So the mystery of the church was a mystery to the Israelites. I was doing a search on the word mystery, and in the Old Testament, There's a couple of other places that we see it. We see it once in Job. We see it once in, I think it was Deuteronomy. And the number one place, the majority of occurrences where they talk about mystery is in the book of Daniel, right? Where God is laying out through the prophet of Daniel the history of Israel throughout time. Even talks about the millennium, right? And time and time again, Daniel says there's a mystery. And it looks like it's just saying, gosh, God is just so mysterious. But Daniel just didn't know about the church. God wasn't revealing that there was going to be a church, that he was going to call out the whole world, not just one nation of the world, to represent him. And so in the Old Testament, Daniel, where there's the clearest picture of the history of Israel, that's where we see that word mystery used about a dozen times. Okay, hardly ever in any other part of the Old Testament. And first Christ talked about that mystery himself, and we see it in Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10-11. If I was a numerologist, I'd be looking at the mysteries behind 11, because most of those verses had 11. I'll just take it as a not divinely inspired coincidence, because those are just numbers that scholars have assigned to verses. Matthew 13, and this is a synoptic gospel tale, right? In other words, it's a story that that the first three gospels all tell the same story. In Matthew 13:11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." In Luke 8:10, he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So is God a big fat meanie for hiding these things from those people? He did something so that they wouldn't see and they wouldn't hear it and they wouldn't understand it? No, they chose not to see it, not to hear it, not to understand it. You can only see and hear God's plan when you look solely at God. When you attempt to fulfill it in yourself, you're never going to see it, right? And because let's look at the Mark 4 passage. Like I said, it's basically the same story in all three of them. And we're going to look at Mark 4. Let's start at 9. Mark chapter 4, verse 9. And he's wrapping up a parable. And he uses a phrase Christ often uses when he gives a parable. He says, he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his disciples, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parable. And he was saying to them, "To you," in the Matthew passage, we find that what he was asking them about, what they were asking him about was, "Why do you say it in parables?" Yeah. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." You got the mystery. You've been given, and of course before the resurrection, the church is coming, but this is the basis of the church, right? This is the mystery of the kingdom of God. But that God did all the work, that we don't do the work, right? That's the mystery. That's the thing people miss. That's the mystery today, right? People put their own works before the grace of God and the work of His Son. That He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Why? In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and that while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven. That's an Isaiah 6 passage they're quoting. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Okay. And then he gives them another parable. Again, he's not telling them the thing that isn't ready to be revealed to them. How do they see and know the mystery of God? We see and understand the mystery of God because we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us the eyes to see. They had the person of Christ standing in front of them and every ability to say, there's God, and I'm going to trust Him. We don't have that. We have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us the eyes to see the futility of trying to redeem ourselves and the necessity of Christ's work on our behalf. And by extension, the necessity of God, the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf. And it's through those eyes that we can see the entire plan of God. We understand all mysteries when we understand that we got nothing to offer God. He's going to do all of the work Himself. And that's the great power of the church. And that's why the church is a great mystery. And so in those three passages through the Gospels, we see Christ's acknowledgement of the fact that He's not talking about the church because He knows the church is part of the mystery. And the prerequisite of the church is His death, burial, and ascension. And so it's not time for Him to tell them the mystery yet. It's just time to tell them they have recognized Him as the Messiah. That's fulfillment enough of the mystery for them at that point, right? And after His death, burial, and resurrection, these are the people that are going to get God the Holy Spirit for the first time, right? And have that indwelling and that understanding and be able to represent Christ on earth after He is gone. Okay? And that's the job that they passed on to us. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. And we're still looking at the mystery of the church. Point five, mystery of the church. And Romans chapter 11, we're going to go to verse 25. In 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church is the fullness of the Gentiles. And thus all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. There's the earlier I referred to the fact that the God's covenants with Israel were fulfilled at the cross, right? Except for the political. Romans 11:25 and so in 27 we see this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the fulfillment of God, what God was telling the Israelites, that they could have relationship with Him through His work, right? They had to understand that their works were worthless, and then they could come to God on God's terms, right? And their heart has been hardened for a little while, means that they were not catching the shadow, the picture of Christ to come from the law. They were rejecting that, so they were wise in their own estimation. They thought they were fulfilling the law. That's the hardness of their heart. And Christ came and fulfilled the law and provided them with provided salvation for all. And so his promise to Israel in that sense has been met. He's provided the salvation and the relationship with God that all Israel thought they had or wanted throughout all the time of the age of Israel. All that's left to fulfill are the political aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, which are made full in Christ in the millennium. As a Jew, he will rule the earth, right? So, let's see. Has happened Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we are the fullness of the time of Gentiles. And we'll continue looking at this mystery, and we'll talk a little more about how we represent Christ in our second hour. We're starting to, the commotion of all the people coming in the back is just going to drown me out here if I don't pause now. So let's close in a word of prayer. Yeah. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. We thank you for the magnificence of your plan and the power of your Spirit, which works mightily in us that we might fulfill your plan in our lives, that we might represent the glory of our Lord and Savior to those around us. Heavenly Father, we pray that all that we've studied this morning will encourage us and lift us up to do just that, that we might rely on God the Holy Spirit and glorify our Lord and Savior in our lives and represent his light in this world of darkness. For it's in his precious name that we pray, sir. Amen.